And to look at this passage of scripture we're going to look at that just is that Easter Sunday morning story. I don't know if we mentioned this at the Good Friday service, but you know, whenever we get that Easter week, I'm thinking what was going on in Jesus' time at that particular point in time. When you think of Friday and the trip to Gethsemane in the garden, the arrest of Jesus, and then as he's taken into the place of Annas, Caiaphas, his father-in-law, the examination the trial there, and then to Caiaphas, the trial there, and then they lowered Jesus down into this depth of a hole in Caiaphas' house. Until sunrise, when they could convene the Sanhedrin together, and then yet another trial of Jesus at sunrise. And then once that trial was over and the Sanhedrin had again condemned Jesus to death, but the Jews had no right, no power, no authority to put a person to death. That could only be done by the Romans, and hence they went to Pilate at the crack of the morning that day and approached him, and as they approached him, they recognized that Jesus was from Nazareth, and Pilate goes, well, Herod's in town. Herod's from Nazareth. That's his jurisdiction. Take him to Herod. And, of course, they take him to Herod. Herod only really wanted Jesus to perform a miracle. And when Christ would have none of that, then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And we kind of remember the day as it flowed on that Good Friday and all the parts and pieces as it took place. But then it's Easter Sunday morning. I don't know what time you got up today. Maybe you got up at 8 o'clock. Maybe you got up at 6. But maybe you got up and you saw that sun just breaking the horizon, just starting to come over the edge of the trees and beginning to send those first rays. That's kind of what Easter Sunday morning starts like. In the story before us, it was at that particular point in the morning as the women come to the tomb. And we're going to look at that account in the Gospel of John here in just a second. But I just want to invite you to go back to that place a little bit, to recognize the things that are happening, and not just the things that are happening, but the testament that they give to us. Let's take a moment and pray for that. If you would, let me pray for you, that God would open up the eyes of your heart and your understanding, that you can hear him, that you can hear what he wants to say to you. And I have no idea how he'll do that or even what he'll say. But I know that if we'll ask him to, if we seek him with all our heart, we will find him. He will be the one who reveals himself to us. I just simply pray that way for you this morning and for this time. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. And as we gather together in this place and now look at this passage of Scripture, Father, help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly. Take the words from my mouth to your people, to their ears, and as they hear these words, it goes from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, in that place, do what only you can do, where you bring clarity, you bring comprehension, you bring understanding, and you even bring transformation. Thank you for how you're going to do that. Guide us now together as the church, the body of Christ in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me take you back just a bit. It was Friday afternoon and the crowds had returned to the city, leaving the three crucified bodies in the fast fading daylight. Joseph of Arimathea had gone to Pilate asking for permission to remove the body of Jesus from the cross. He purchased white linen, the scripture tells us, in which to wrap the corpse of Christ. In another part of the city, Nicodemus, the Pharisee who loved Jesus as well, he purchased a large amount of myrrh and aloes, about 70 pounds in weight, the scripture tells us. He and Joseph of Arimathea meet up back again at the cross. And it's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who really are principal in taking the body of Jesus down from the cross. They take the body of Jesus from Golgotha to the tomb. And then entering into the chill of stone and shadow, they begin the task of wrapping the corpse of Christ with linen and myrrh and aloes and linen and myrrh and aloes around and around. Carefully, if you like, they lay the body of Jesus onto the stone ledge inside the burial chamber in the tomb. Then, picking up their cloaks, They take one last look at how low in the grave he lay. This Jesus, their Lord. I think death lay heavy upon them in that moment. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus rolled the stone, closing up the tomb. And with a final grinding thud, Friday ended. Sunrise. 36 hours later. Sunrise, Sunday morning. First day of the week. The Sabbath is done. All yesterday, you and I were celebrating Sabbath, if you like. The Sabbath between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the Saturday, the Sabbath day. Sunday morning, three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they come to the tomb only to see this great stone lying on its side, the tomb vacant. So let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Because no matter what you believe, this is the greatest thing we could ever hope for. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to John chapter 20, verses 1 through to 18. Likely Lee's going to be putting up the scripture behind me on the screen, so if you didn't have a Bible with you, you'll be able to read along behind. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. This is what it sounds like. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, he went in also, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and suddenly she said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to him, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. That's the first part of the account of the resurrection of Jesus according to the Gospel of John. Let's look at that passage that we just read and maybe make a couple observations or a couple suppositions, if you like. And here's the first one. First one is simply this. The certainty of death is challenged by the empty tomb. You see, you cannot begin to talk about the resurrection until the stillness and the absolute finality of death have been felt. The stone that sealed the tomb is a picture of death. Death is like that, isn't it? It's immovable. It's impersonal. It's entombing. I don't know if you've run into death in your life. If you've had family members or good close friends. But I know that God used death in my life. And not in a way that I would have welcomed or desired at all. But he used death in my life to completely change how I began to see myself, but how particularly I began to quest after him. Death is like that, immovable, impersonal, entombing. Once death happens, there are no second chances. No amount of bravado or indifference can bring release. And you will hear people posture that way about death. I don't mind dying. I don't mind if I go to hell. All my friends are there. That's the bravado. But they have no idea what they talk about. They have no idea about the finality that they speak about so casually inside that way. Death. It's the door of the tomb. And when that door is closed, there no longer remains strength nor appeal to reverse it. So what you do now, here, this side of death, and even when God brings death close to you, has everything to do with what happens on the other side of that door. You see, when the sun went down on that Good Friday, death was a certainty. The spear was thrust up, piercing the pericardial sac and rupturing the stomach, and out came water and blood, the signs of the congealing of the blood and the water, the body in shutdown in mortis. The simple fact is that when the women came to that tomb that Sunday morning, they were thinking fallen comrade, odor of death, final act of burial. That's why they were coming. They were coming to pay the last respects and to dignify the body by cleansing up anything that was still left. And you know, for Jews, this was not an easy thing. For the Jews to touch a corpse made them unclean. Have you any idea what this was? This was Passover. And not just over Passover, but the Passover Sabbath. This was the highest holy Sabbath of the calendar year. And if you touched a corpse, you were then unclean and unable to participate in any of that. And yet they came. And their intention was to come close, to somehow, some way get past the stone and in where the body of Jesus was, and to clean away any last semblances of the blood. That was what they were wanting. A fallen comrade, the odor of death, a final act of burial. That's what they were thinking. Dead bodies don't move. What was laid there must remain there. And so when they come over the edge of the hill and they see the empty tomb, their only conclusion is that someone had to have moved the body. It was one of three possibilities, really. A further indignity done by the Pharisees who had sealed the tomb and posted their guard on it. Yet another slight to those who had followed Jesus. That was one possibility. The other possibility, that it was a desecration of the grave by the Romans to spite the Jews, which they knew for the Romans was something that they loved doing because they hated being where they were in that land. And the other third possibility was that maybe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had returned to the place and taken the body to another location. It was, after all, the tomb of a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man. And perhaps they had come to take the body quietly, discreetly now away, and bury it in something more humble, more suitable, that tomb could still be used for the rich man. Maybe that's what happened that day. Either way, they didn't know where the body of Jesus had been taken. And yet the question remains. Where is the body of Jesus? Mary, as you read the passage, is almost frantic. She appeals and pleads with any who will help her find the dead body, even to angels. You know, I read that passage, I'm thinking, angels, Mary, wouldn't that take your breath away? How could you carry a natural conversation on it? It's the degree of the grief and the frantic seeking and searching of her heart, I believe, in that place that overlooks these angelic beings. Peter and John come running to the tomb. John outruns Peter and gets there first. And look what it says in verse 5. Curious. It says in verse 5, and he, this is John, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. It's interesting if you just look behind the language, because this is translated into English from Greek. So go to the Greek and see what the word says. The phrase looking in, and he looking in, that phrase looking in the Greek is the word blepo, B-L-E-P-O, blepo. And it means to see the obvious, to see the details, to see the things that are clearly visible in front of you. Look at the next verse. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. The word saw is a different Greek word, thorero. It simply means to look at attentively, to inspect, to survey things. He sees the linen as though it was wrapped around a body, but there is no body in it. This is what makes it so peculiar. This was not just, I believe, just a disarray of linen pushed all over the place. And the reason I don't think it's that is I'll tell you in just a moment. Instead, what I think, it's like a cocoon kind of thing where they were, in a sense, almost trying to embalm the body of Jesus, dirty and bloodied from the crucifixion. They would put a wrap of linen and aloes and then bring the linen around and more linen and aloes and bring the linen around. 70 pounds of weight in myrrh and aloes wrapping around the body and around the body. When John and Peter come to the tomb, they look in and they see the linen cloths lying there. They see them, I believe, still in the wrapped, almost sarcophagus kind of form. But there is nothing inside it. The reason I believe that that's the form of the cloths still being there is because there's no mention of the myrrh and the aloes. 70 pounds in weight would be them scattered all over the place inside that little burial chamber. There's no reference to that at all. Just to the fact that these linen cloths lying there, and something about them lying there, how they are lying there, that is peculiar, strange. Peter looks at it, he inspects it, he surveys it. He sees this linen. He sees the face cloth folded up neatly, the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, bloodied now, but neatly folded up and put off on the ledge at the side. The myrrh and the aloes, there is no sign. Just the swaddling cloths that went around Jesus. The swaddling cloths of his birth, now the swaddling cloths of his death. Now look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, this is John who's still at the door, Peter passed him and came in. And then the other disciple, now John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. The Greek word saw in this case is yet another Greek word for saw. It is eidō, and it means to perceive, to discern, to discover. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see it in these same kind of steps. We factually see. We hear people talking about Easter Sunday morning. We hear people singing about the resurrection of Jesus. We factually see the parts and the pieces. We understand that. But then as we come closer and we listen to the words and we begin to weigh them in our own thinking, we begin to inspect them. We begin to look at them more carefully with detail. And then, as we begin to consider this possibility of Jesus and we begin to consider the Word of God, we begin to see that inside the wrappings that used to be there is no longer a body. And the body of the Lord Jesus Christ not only is not there, but it is transcendent. It's risen. It's above. It is now a place of discovery inside that place. Now a place of uncovering the truth of who God is. Jesus has been raised from the dead. John believed it, and it made him speechless. He doesn't say anything else that's recorded in this time. And it's John who's writing this record in the Gospel of John. It says, then John came in, and he saw and believed. What do you think he saw? I think he saw the sarcophagus, the empty wrappings, where a body should have been, but how the body got extricated seems impossible. And something clicked. John's discovery clicked, and he believed, it says, that Jesus had risen from the dead. You see, the empty tomb was not mischief. It was miracle. Let me share this thought with you. The certainty of resurrection challenges unbelief. It really does. Look for a moment at verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again. That's what it says when they come to the tomb. They, in their minds, they weren't thinking resurrection. We would assume that. We wonder why they are so slow to catch this. But John does arrive at that point. I think Peter is still struggling. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again. Had not Jesus spoken numerous times to them, saying the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and he will die and be put to death, but on the third day he will rise again? I mean, surely that was something that ought to have resonated within them. But it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again. Now that infers that there was a widespread belief, not only in the real Messiah, but that this Messiah would somehow die and then be resurrected. They had not known the scriptures that proclaimed that the Messiah would come and this Messiah would rise from death. The thing is, there isn't a lot of scripture, Old Testament, and particularly that's where you've got to go when you're reading that phrase, for they yet not to know the scripture. New Testament's not written yet. Old Testament. When you go through the pages of the Old Testament, you begin to look, search, seek statements about the Messiah being resurrected. There is not a lot as you look inside there. There's passages in Daniel and Ezekiel and Job and the writings of David who wrote about resurrection, to be sure, but almost always as an end time event. How the Messiah will be alive, would come to life, would be in this point. A time after what you and I would call the rapture of the church, after what you and I would call then the tribulation period, after what you and I would then call the glorious return, the return of Jesus Christ physically to the earth, the millennial rule of Christ for 1,000 years. These are the things we've been studying on Wednesday night. We chewed our way through the book of Revelation, 22 chapters, a chapter a week, 22 weeks we've been doing that. And most of what the Old Testament declares is the resurrection that takes place in the millennium or later. Not so much this particular point, which is first century. It's probably about 33 AD. It's somewhere in there. There seems to be very little in there about the resurrection in there. Perhaps when David wrote Psalm 16, verse 10, he was intimating that. In Psalm 16, verse 10, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," which is the aspect of a body decomposing at death. And the reference to Holy One is Messiah. And Messiah will not experience corruption at death. That is sort of one of the veiled references to resurrection for the Messiah. I think they most certainly believed in the many prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. That's undisputed. But there wasn't much about his resurrection. At least not until you really discover it. In a very real sense, you could say that it was hidden in Scripture and would need to be brought to light at just the right moment. The point here is simple. The Jews weren't expecting the Messiah to be resurrected. And for, get this. This is the part that I want you to catch. And for the disciples to begin to present the Messiah as resurrected, to present that fact, would have been most preposterous. We don't think that way. We're thinking, of course, resurrection. But for the disciples to proclaim that Jesus was resurrected from the dead would be outside the realm, certainly even of the canon of the Old Testament. So the reactions of the disciples in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, which they did, had to be made on the basis of their shocking encounter with Christ and not some theological presumption drawn from the canon of the Old Testament. I mean, we know, as you continue to read the accounts of what took place on that Easter Sunday and the days shortly thereafter, that there were a number of shocking, shocking encounters with Christ. I want you to think of it like this. Think of a person that you know has passed away. Could be family, could be friend. And then imagine that you're busy going to Edmonton to do some shopping. You're concerned that this has just happened recently and you're upset. And as you're going to Edmonton, you stop in at a truck stop in Leduc. And as you're in at the truck stop at Leduc just to get a cup of coffee, you're standing at the counter and then you hear a familiar voice saying, "Hey, how you doing?" And you look over and there's the friend that you just buried. There's the friend that just died just days ago. Shocking? Shocking doesn't even come close to describing it. It is, what is happening here? Is this a ghost? Is this some kind of materialization? Is this a trick? Is somebody dressing up like my good friend? I mean, what is going on inside this place? It would have been against all the teaching of Judaism that they held to be true, that resurrection could take place. I mean, Mary Magdalene meets the risen Jesus and she crumples at his feet, clinging to him. The disciples, it tells us a little bit later, meet Jesus on the road to Emmaus, two of them walking along, and all of a sudden Jesus comes casually walking up and he says to them, "Well, you two look so sad. What's the matter?" And they say, "Are you the only man in Jerusalem who does not know what has been happening in these days? How the man whom we supposed or believed to be the Messiah has been taken by the Romans, crucified on a cross. And they've laid his body in a tomb. And now we do not know what is next." And Jesus walks with them and he says, Oh, foolish and slow of heart, not to believe in all that the prophets have said." And so beginning in the Old Testament, he begins to connect the dots for them. All the dots that connect to the truth of who Jesus is. And believe me, if you are an earnest student of the Old Testament, there are a lot of dots to be connected. It was to the point as they began to realize that and make that connection that they get to this person's house and they say, "Well, come, break bread with us." They still didn't know it was Jesus. And they said, "Come, have a meal with us." And Jesus made like he would go on further, but they insisted. And so he came and he sat down and he had a meal with them. And when he took the bread and he broke it, suddenly he was gone. He didn't get up and walk out. Suddenly he was just gone. They are so floored that they suddenly said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he was talking to us?" It's like when God speaks to you. Remember how I prayed that he would speak to you here this morning? Your heart burns within you. I'm not talking about heartburn, bad pizza. I'm talking about your heart burn. There's something going on inside you that goes, "It's true. It's true. It's really true." That's what was going on with these two guys. And so they get up and they rush back to Jerusalem and find the other disciples still in the upper room as they go there. We continue to read in the Gospels and we read about the encounter Jesus has with the disciples in the upper room before these two get there. Suddenly Jesus is there in their midst and they're overwhelmed. A few days later, Thomas comes and Thomas had said, "Look, unless," because he wasn't there that moment, "unless I see him, Unless I put my finger in his side where that spear went, I will not believe." He was from Missouri, Thomas. "You got to show me. Seeing's believing." And sure enough, 8 days later, when Thomas is there, Jesus comes. And Jesus says, "Thomas." Thomas, at once, he recognizes it's Jesus. And there's something inside him that just begins to tremble in fear. And Jesus says, "Thomas, come here." And hesitatingly, haltingly, Thomas moves towards Jesus. And Jesus says, "Give me your hand, Thomas." Thomas extends his hand and he takes his hand and he says, "Look, touch, here, see. See, it is me." The moment he lets go of Thomas's hand, Thomas crumples to the floor. "My Lord and my God." The resurrection of Jesus was like that. It was startling. It was overwhelming. It was confusing. It was convicting. It was all these things together. Paul says that over 500 people in one encounter saw Jesus. Peter experienced Jesus' his restoration by the Sea of Galilee. Paul would experience an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. James is the biological brother, so to speak, of Jesus. He was born of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and Mary. But Jesus and James grew up in the same family. Can you imagine James, who's probably at this point one of the slightly younger brothers, and he sees the accolades being given to Jesus, and he goes, "That kid is just such. It's always got to be in the center. It's all about him." James didn't believe in Jesus, didn't follow Jesus. Not until, as you read the gospel accounts, James has an encounter with the risen Christ. This is the biological brother of Jesus, who suddenly sees the risen Jesus And James not only believes in Jesus, but goes on to become the leader of the early church, that James. These are astounding, breathtaking encounters that these people were having with Jesus Christ. The disciples would one day see Jesus ascend bodily up into heaven after 50 days of his presence in and about and around the earth. These are dramatic encounters with the living Christ that affirmed that the resurrection is true. You have to ask yourself this question. If the resurrection is not true, why would people be willing to lay down their lives as a statement of the fact that they had seen Jesus alive? Almost every one of the apostles would give their life for that, save the apostle John. They would all be martyred in some way or another. You do not lay down your life for a theological assertion. You lay down your life for that which you know is real and true, and so they did in that place and time. They're willing not only to teach the truth of the resurrection, but to travel the world telling others, and even to die if that were God's purpose. This certainty can't be explained away as some collective delusion, some theological manipulation, or other expression of unbelief. The resurrection of Jesus is an absolute certainty. Here's the third point. The certainty of the resurrection of Jesus confirms that God is for us. Let me share with you a few things about what the resurrection means. We're going to be celebrating communion here in just a moment or two. But let me share with you, this is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, it means that his death was sufficient to atone for sin. All through the ages and stages and times of the Mosaic law and on, even the days before with Abraham. But once the law had come, especially, then it was, you need to move with faith, but also with the obedience of obeying the law. And it was made tantamount by the people of the law, the Pharisees, that what you did was as important as who you believed in. It became a hybrid of works and faith. And it was like that through the pages of the Old Testament. You needed to demonstrate that your faith was genuine by what you did in obeying the works of the law. The resurrection of Jesus means that his death alone was sufficient to atone for my sin. Had Jesus not risen from the dead, and that in a very visible and evidential kind of way, the payment for sin would not be known nor even ever accomplished. The resurrection of Jesus, I think it was, can't remember the name of the guy, Lee Strobel, who said the resurrection has been called God's receipt. Basically, it's saying what the body of Christ, the blood of Christ did was pay completely the price of sin. The statement that the price was paid, the receipt that it's been paid in full, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection is God's receipt, saying by him alone, your sin has been paid for and atoned for. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't do good works. You absolutely should, but not because of your salvation, but as a result of now who you are in Christ after this, over here. Second thing it means is that everything that Jesus said and did can be trusted. He foretold his own death. He foretold his own resurrection. And the reality of those things especially affirms everything else that he taught, said, and did. Especially that he is the Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am. Remember that statement? It floored the Jews because they understood exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming deity. In their mind, the Messiah was going to be a political mastermind, not God. When Jesus comes as God, it literally violated all the things that they considered sacrosanct. And so Jesus comes and it literally demonstrates the truth and the veracity of everything that he said and taught. Thirdly, it means that Jesus is alive and is still our advocate with the Father. He was able to send the Holy Spirit because he rose from the dead. And he lives to make intercession for us. He is our high priest, to use that phrase, that image from the Old Testament. Scripture says he, you ready for this? He ever lives to make intercession for you and I. What do you think that means? It means at any time that you're struggling with an issue in your life where you feel like you're a failure. Anytime you're wrestling with an issue of sin that you think has been too repetitive, too frequent, too habitual, that could God still love me? I mean, I told him I was not going to do this again, and here I am again. He ever lives to make intercession for you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is always there as your high priest, the one that offers the truth of who he is to you. His body offered once on the cross, his sacrifice proclaimed again and again through the Word of God. Fourthly, it means that our hope of eternal life is real. Because sin has been paid for, our sin can be forgiven. His righteousness can be our covering. We're born again because he lives. His resurrection means our resurrection is a certainty. This was one of the biggest problems that some of the writers of the New Testament dealt with. The Apostle John, in writing the Epistle of 1 John, we talked about this, was trying to help the people understand that not only is Jesus raised from the dead, but because he is, so shall you in Christ be raised from the dead as well. You may not have a problem here this morning with the resurrection of Jesus, but if I were to say to you, and your resurrection will hinge directly on his, that might be a little more out there. As you're thinking, why would God want to resurrect me? Surely if I die, my body will be buried in the ground, and surely my soul and my spirit are enough. God says, no, all of you, all of who you are, body, soul, and spirit, I will bring back together again. But this time, transformed, glorified, immortal, in a way you no longer taste death. All the images that you and I have of heaven, whether it's angels playing harps or streets paved with gold, ultimately are founded on the reality of the wholeness of who you are, body, soul, and spirit, being present eternally with Jesus Christ. Fifthly, it means we have a living king. Not an effigy, not an icon, not an idea. We have a living king, and he is coming again. You and I are not used to kings. We just had an election here. And in Alberta, at the election, people were quite quick to mock anybody who was on the other side of the team. Politically, the powers of be, the political powers, did that even more. So I want you to just imagine this. You and I have a king. When you have a king, you're not dealing with democratic processes. You're dealing with theological processes. It is literally a kingdom that's run and governed by him. He is our king. You belong to that king. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is your king. He's your living king because of the resurrection that has been proclaimed here this morning through the pages of Scripture. Six, it means that the plan of God is undefeatable. Sometimes incomprehensible, often unimaginable, but always unstoppable. That plan centers on the person of Jesus Christ. I'm almost done. This is the last 10, 15 seconds of this sermon. I want to share a passage of Scripture with you that comes from the lips of a man who lived roughly in the time of Abraham, well before Moses and the law. He lived back here. His name was Job. In the book of the Bible and the Scriptures, we find Job sort of falling just before the book of Psalms, but we know that the Bible isn't laid out chronologically. It's more laid out almost topically, and Job falls into the poetical books, but in time frame, much more closer to Abraham. Check out this quote. You can see it on the screen behind me. This is what Job says in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." As he thinks about the depths of that reality. The final prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room, the Last Supper, was this. It's the last line of John 17. "And I have declared to them," says Jesus to the Father, "and I have declared to them your name, Heavenly Father, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Folks, that's the power of the resurrection. That's the power of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you a very simple question. How much do you think God the Father loved Jesus the Son? However you begin to frame an answer to that, Jesus is saying that the love that you had for me would now be in you. In you. That the Father would love you like he loves Jesus the Son? You're thinking that? Well, that almost sounds heretical. Well, then you want to read John 17. Those are the words coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Really? He loves me like he loves the Son? Yes. And Jesus says that that love would be in you and that I, says Jesus, would be in you too. That can only be because of the resurrection of Jesus. So often when you get a bunch of people together in a room like this and you're talking about things like the resurrection of Christ, you got to recognize that not everybody is coming from the same place. They were all coming from different histories and backgrounds and perspectives. But let me encourage you with this thought. If you can never remember a time in your life when you said to God, God, I know a lot about you. My parents taught me. I've been in church a fair bit. I know a lot about you, God. I know a lot about you, Jesus. But I can never remember a time when I asked you to save me. Don't ever remember doing that. I just thought knowing about you was enough, that should be enough for me to be in a right relationship with you. But I'd submit to you, the demons know as much about Jesus and more than you do. It does nothing for them. Let me encourage you that you would take that reality that sort of says, you know, I've never done that. Nobody ever really told me I should think of doing that. I'm telling you that. If you can never remember a time when you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, your Lord, your risen King, your High Priest Intercessor, to save you, let that be here this morning in this place. So let me pray just a brief word, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Father, these things we've looked at this morning, and some of them are interesting. Some of them are profound. Some of them are convicting. Some of them we struggle with. Oh, but Father, these are the things that you open up for us to hold. It's like you bring us into the treasure room of your kingdom and you open up the jewel chests. You invite us to hold in our hands jewels of infinite worth, salvation, redemption, justification, propitiation, adoption, election. We hold these jewels in our hand and we hold them carefully because they're so precious. Lord, I would ask this morning, as you've enabled us to come in and touch these things that are precious, that now you would touch that which is precious to you, our hearts. Touch our hearts, Lord Jesus. If there'd be some here this morning that know you but have never asked you to be Lord and King and Savior. But Lord, they would in their own hearts, in the quietness of this time, simply say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that these things are true. Thank you that you burn in my heart. I get it. Jesus, thank you that you invite me to invite you to save me. Save me, Lord. Come into my life. What does it say? That the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That if you believe in your heart, with all your heart, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, you shall be saved. Lord Jesus, that's me. Save me, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for how you do that. I remember the day that you did that in my life, Jesus. My understanding of you was about a half inch deep. I just barely grasped it. That didn't seem to slow you at all. You came into my life, and you began to work inside me a tiny bit at a time, and you transformed my life. I know, Jesus, what you have done in me, you do in all of us in various ways. I pray that prayer for all here this day. So, Father, bless us now as we take a moment to transition from looking at the Word of God to now looking at the body of Jesus Christ, the symbols of his body and blood given for us on the cross. And that we would proclaim your death until you come again by these symbols. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.